For those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we welcome you this morning. And along with that congregation, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. If you're new to Flat Creek, whether tuning in or whether you're here today, we preach and teach expositionally. It's not the only way to teach the Word of God, but it does force us to go through every single verse, and especially when we come to difficult passages, and we're in a difficult passage, chapters 9 through 11. So it's a chapter, chapters, unfortunately, that many people avoid because of the structure, but it's also one that is very pastoral, and that means that, of course, God is speaking to believers, and He is challenging unbelievers as they are exposed to the Word of God. A lot of our folks are traveling today. Be with them and pray for them as that God would give provide them mercy in coming back to be with us. And that's our focus this morning. We're going to look at, last Sunday we started looking at mercy. We're going to close out that message this morning. And we will be in the New Testament, obviously, but on the Old Testament, especially the book of Exodus. I want to begin reading with verse 14. I want to read through verse 21. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he who says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? The sovereignty of God in salvation. Chapter 10 will be the responsibility of man in salvation. And chapter 11 is the culmination. It's Paul is summarizing essentially the first 10 chapters in chapter 11 before we move into chapter 12, which is you take what you believe and you apply it to your life. We need to know how to live. And doctrine, teaching, is necessary to know how to live in this present evil world. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that we can know in whom we have believed, and we can be assured that heaven is our home, which, Father, is important, but more importantly, that Jesus is our Savior. And so, Lord, remind us yet again today that if we are lost, you can move in our hearts to save us, and by faith alone we can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ alone, through the Word of God alone, applied by grace alone. Illuminate our hearts and minds as believers to see the truth that God has mercy on whom He chooses to have mercy. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. So, brother, put that first slide up. We have been looking at, chapter 9 is basically a theodicy. We've talked about that over the past couple of weeks. It's a big word, but it just means a defense of God. And so what Paul is doing, he's fabricated a number of different questions that the Hebrews might ask in the church at Rome because Gentiles are now being saved. And actually, the first part of chapter 9 has to do with Paul's heart. Paul wants his Hebrew brethren to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spends a great deal of time talking about that in the first few verses of chapter 9 and also the first few verses of chapter 10. So the thought that the sovereignty of God eliminates evangelism is not found in the Bible. It's not. It is an indicator that we are to trust God as we evangelize. So last Sunday morning, we started to look at God's mercy. And mercy, grace, and patience counter God's hatred. Now, we spent a great deal of time last Sunday looking at verse 13 of chapter 9. It was verse 13 says, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And I reminded you when the Bible, and this is a quote from Malachi chapter 1, that when the Bible mentions that God hates, and we looked at a number of passages of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, it means precisely that. So, no, we are not to use any manner of interpretive gymnastics to make it say something that it doesn't already say. So, thankfully, God introduced mercy. We looked at hated, and that literally means one that is utterly disdained. And then we started to focus on mercy, which we'll finish this morning. Mercy, the definition of it, the biblical definition, not a Webster's definition. Well, preacher, the dictionary, so we're not looking at a dictionary. We're looking at what the Bible has to say about mercy. And mercy, defined biblically, is the warm affection to the needy. It's also the warm affection to the humble because God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. We're going to see that this morning. And the helpless. It is His goodness toward folk in misery and distress. That's you and I before we were born again. And if you're here today and you do not know the Lord as Savior, you are in misery and distress. You may not know it, but you are, because the Bible tells me so. Secondly, we'll move in the latter part of chapter 9 to look at grace. Grace is God's goodness toward those that deserve no mercy. Again, you and I. There's nothing within us that prompted God to provide His mercy. It's His character. And so, grace is the undeserved goodness of God to those that deserve no mercy, and we deserve only punishment. And then, patience. We'll examine that a little more this morning. His goodness in withholding punishment toward sinners over a period of time. So God is patient. He is long-suffering to all sinners. But His patience does have a limit. Now we're going to look at Exodus 34 here in just a moment. So this is where we are, focusing on, is God unjust? And then looking at His mercy. All Scripture strengthens the gospel, simple as it is, but the tentacles of the gospel will reach deeply into our hearts and minds. Yes, admit that we're a sinner, believe in our heart that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, and confess Him. That's the simplicity of the gospel. However, the gospel is far, far deeper than the ABCs. We know this passage, chapters 9 through 11, is concerned with individual salvation because Paul interjects God's mercy. We defined God's mercy. We know that these chapters 9 through 11, are concerned with individual salvation because Paul interjects God's grace. There's the biblical understanding of grace. And we know that these chapters 9 through 11 are concerned with individual salvation because Paul interjects God's patience. Last Sunday, we reminded you that Pharaoh, Moses, Jacob, Esau, you and I are not innocent. They were not innocent, and we are not innocent. And so we spent some time going back and looking at the original sin passage that is contained in the book of Romans. Remember, No chapter and verse divisions to the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. We come to the end of chapter 8, and sometimes, unfortunately, we skip over chapters 9, 10, and 11 because there may be something that we don't understand, so we just skip over it. But when the letters were read to the churches, there were no chapter and verse divisions. So it was one continual stream of understanding the Word of God. Now, look, if you would, at verse 22 and 23, which we did not read this morning, but we will in the subsequent Sundays. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, there are a couple of Old Testament passages that we'll go back and look at when we come to this particular verse. But notice what it says. And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So, God's mercy, God's grace, is found in God's patience. What if, Paul says, the riches of His glory are made known on the vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand. Now the purpose of God has been revealed. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. And look at verses 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, in His patience, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, sin in the book of Romans and throughout the Bible is defined as it relates to the glory of God. And when you and I sin, Adam and Eve sinned, Moses and Pharaoh sinned, whenever a sinner sins, it belittles the glory of God. Because it belittles the glory of God, it makes Him look less valuable than He actually is. All have sinned and have detracted from the glory of God. That little white lie that you think is okay, that assuming that whatever you tell you, the jealousy that may live within your heart and your mind, the envy, whatever that may be, detracts from the glory of God. When God looks less valuable, then He is no longer considered the God of the Bible. Verse 23 tells us that. Verses 24 and 25 remind us that God sent His Son, Jesus, to die. How did God remedy the sin problem? He sent the Son of His glory, Jesus, the incarnate one, so that in dying, the righteousness of God, glory of God, they are indivisible. Righteousness, glory, indivisible. And so Jesus in His righteousness, Jesus in His glory, came to die for sinners in order that God's glory be vindicated, and His anger propitiated, and sinners who belittle God's glory, that's me, that's you, sinners that belittle God's glory could be justified by faith alone. I mentioned when we were preaching through this passage in Romans 3, 4, and 5, and into chapter 8, We'll never leave the word justification in the book of Romans. It is the principle by which we are made righteous with God. So why did God's righteousness need to be vindicated? Because he's holy. And because he is holy, the derision of his glory had to be satisfied. It had to be corrected. Verse 25, we just read here, his forbearance, his patience, God passed over sins. The book of Hebrews speaks a great deal about God passing over sins. In his patience, God overlooked sins, although we are still, sinners are still under the wrath of God until such time as they claim the glory and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Jesus came in order that our detraction from the glory of God be upheld, and that he, Jesus, would display the true value of God's glory. Now, what Paul says in chapter 9 about mercy is an indication of the glory of God. In order to justify sinners like me, like you, who belittle his glory, God the Father vindicated his glory by the death of his Son. And Jesus willingly paid the punishment for my sin. Turn to John 12. John chapter 12. Our Sunday school class has been studying John's gospel now for some time. John 12 is the last record of the public ministry of Jesus before he goes to the upper room in John 13. Verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour for this purpose. See a lot of that, don't you? The purpose of God in election, chapter 9. The purpose of God in foreknowledge, chapter 8. See a lot of that. Because God has a singular purpose in Jesus Christ. And here we see, for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, how does he do it? Voice comes from heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. There is something glorious about the cross of Christ. It's an instrument of death. It secured for us gloriously the forgiveness of our sin. And it made us right with God only because of the glory that Jesus had before and while on the cross. You and I can't die for our sin. We have no glory. We have no righteousness. Only Jesus can take something of little worth, which is me, which is you, and redeem it and make it glorious. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. Paul Washer made this statement. People say that the cross is a sign of how much man is worth. That's not true. The cross is a sign of how depraved we really are. That it took the death of God's own Son. The only thing that could save a people like us was the death of God's own Son under the wrath of his Father, paying the full price, and then rising from the dead. Powerful to say, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thankfully, God showed his mercy to us. Now let's go back to chapter 9 of the book of Romans. I will have mercy, he says to Moses, on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, in other words, men, nor of him who runs, trying to work, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture Remember, back verse 6, what does verse 6 says? It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And I reminded you that Paul quotes at least 25 times from the Old Testament from here to the end of chapter 11. So he builds his case based on the best interpretation of Scripture, which is always Scripture. He does not leave it to human reason, which will be saturated with sin. He leaves it to the unadulterated word of God. He quotes here from Exodus chapter 33, we'll look at it in just a moment. And then he reminds us, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills. We're talking about God's freedom. And whom he wills, he hardens. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, we seek no other sense. Paul vindicates the character of God by going back to Exodus chapter 33. So turn with me there if you would. God is unjust. That's what somebody has said. You hear it often. Unfortunately, you hear it in churches when the rights of God are preached, when the freedom of God is preached, when it's taught. And we mentioned justice last Sunday. We'll look at it again as we move through this message. Let's look at verse 19. Actually, back up a couple of verses. Verse 15. Then he, Moses, said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight? Well, there's no grace in the Old Testament. Oh, yeah, there's plenty of grace in the Old Testament. We just need to read it. Except you go with us, so we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Now, name is important throughout the Bible. In fact, the vindication of God's name, we'll read here in just a moment. It is the testimony of God. Your good name. We have an incident before our Congress, before our Senate, because the accusations are against a particular person and his good name is on the line. That's what God is saying to Moses. I know you by your name. We know God by his name. And Moses said, show me your glory. And notice what God says. Here's an interesting thing. This is the second time that Moses approached Mount Sinai to receive the law. What happened the first time? God gave Moses the commandments. He comes down from Mount Sinai. What happened? What was happening? Idol worship. Moses was too long on the mountain, 40 days. Oh, he's dead. So being good Baptist, they didn't understand the forbearance or the patience of God. And so Aaron takes the gold, pitches it into a furnace, and then fashions a golden calf, because he told his brother, being the good liar that he was, I just pitched it in and out came this calf. It was a miracle. You think that detracted from the glory of God? Moses is upset. He breaks the law. This is the second time he goes back to Mount Sinai. Moses is here concerned that he had just witnessed the killing of 3,000 people because of their worship of the golden calf. Not only that, but God struck the Hebrew people, the entire 1.5 million, with an illness. Because you will have no other gods before me. So Moses is concerned now. I've seen the Lord do this. What might he do to me? And so, in verse 19, then he said, the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. God does not say, God elevates himself, which he always does. Moses can't elevate himself. Aaron cannot elevate himself. Pharaoh lifts himself up and God crushes him. When we lift up our eyes against God in any fashion, through any sin, guess what happens? Yes, God may be patient for a while, but eventually. The iniquity of the Amorites, he told Abraham, is not yet full, and the Hebrew people were 400 years in slavery under Pharaoh's. I will let all my goodness pass before you. Now, 3,000 people had just been killed. God struck the entire Hebrew nation with an illness. And then he says, I am good to you, Moses. I am good to the Hebrew people. I am not unjust. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Why? Because your sin detracts from my glory. And we know the story. Now look at chapter 34. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were written on the first tablets which you broke. So the people rose up in revelry, big party, a big orgy, but it didn't change the word of God. You get the exact same commandments that you broke the first time. Because I am the Lord, I change not. I will write on these tablets the words, so be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountains, and let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. Separation. God is holy. Separation. We're to be holy if we know the Lord as Savior. We're to separate ourselves from the world. In the world, not of the world. We're to be like Jesus. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. He rose up early. He went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded. Verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Moses, I know your name. Twice he said, I'm going to proclaim my name. I am that I am is my name. That's my glory. And because I am who I am, I can have mercy on whom I choose to have mercy on. He proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And notice what the Lord says about himself. Now there's no arrogance here, because God is perfect. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, patient, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. I am good, I am merciful, I am gracious, I am patient. I am merciful, I am gracious, I am patient. And that makes me good. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is a self-declaration of God to Moses. Happened in chapter 3. Happened a number of times throughout Moses' life. And notice what Moses does. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. This is a God we serve. This is the Jesus we serve. No separation from the Father and the Son. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's patient. And Paul was exclaiming this to the Hebrew people. He has given you mercy. Moses said, "If now I found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." The remainder of the chapter has to do with the establishment of a covenant along with the law of God. Now the phrase "to show mercy," which we see here in these chapters, is a statement of the freedom of God. God is not constrained by our wills. God is the only absolutely free entity in the universe. And when God chooses to do something, it will always be merciful. It will always be gracious. It will always be patient. It will always be good. This is God. Is this the God we serve? Mercy is an expression of the good character of God. When Yahweh claimed, "I am who I am, that I am," and when he says, "I have mercy on whom I will have mercy," he is saying, "This is my name. This is my glory. I am free to do whatever I choose. This means I am God. We are not." Now the Bible talks about the judgment of God quite often. In fact, it's a major theme in the Old Testament of John the Baptist and of Jesus himself. But God also is merciful. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. If you know anything about Jeremiah, they're in captivity. The Hebrew people are in captivity. And God called Jeremiah to send them there and tell them that they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And then I'm going to bring them out. But for 70 years, they're in captivity. God's still good. God is still merciful. Look at verse 12. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel." We don't hear that word much anymore, do we? We still hear it a lot in preaching. Are you a backslidden Christian? It comes, in fact, it's used quite often in the book of Jeremiah. And he says, "Return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever." Why? Because of his Son. If not for the incarnation, which is one of the capsules of the mercy of God, if not for the incarnation, God would remain angry. For he is angry at the sinner every day. Now go to the book of Lamentations, which follows the book of Jeremiah. My dad passed away, how many years ago now? 26, 27 years ago now. His funeral was held in this very church. And the choir at the time, and I think Mike probably led the choir at the time back in 91, sang "Great Is Thy Faithfulness." Because that was one of my father's requests for his funeral. He didn't sing, go high on that mountain, rest high on it. He wanted a biblical hymn. Where is it taken from? Chapter 3 of the book of Lamentations. And notice, written by Jeremiah, and he laments because he is watching the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And notice what Jeremiah writes here, verse 20. "My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." God is merciful. His mercy is found over 200 times in the Word of God. We've seen a couple of the passages in the book of Exodus this morning in chapter 33 and chapter 34. If we had time, we'd go to look at chapter 25 of the book of Exodus. And there, God instructs Moses. He said, "I want you to construct a mercy seat." This is where the incense will be offered on the Ark of the Covenant. A mercy seat. Old Testament found in the Ark of the Covenant, New Testament found in the cross of Calvary. We're told a number of passages in the Old Testament, and we're in the book of Lamentations. Turn over just a couple of books to the book of Micah. This is one of those great passages. Follows the book of Jonah. Okay, the book of Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8, where the Lord instructs his people. He says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord." Do you show mercy? In the New Testament, God's mercy is found over 70 times. Jesus himself, we read this morning, Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Luke chapter 1, story is told about turn with me there. I'm going to mess it up, so go with me there. Luke chapter 1. Zacharias, as they brought the Lord Jesus after he was born, and the prophecy, or rather when John the Baptist was there and Mary came, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, verse 67. Look, if you would, at verse 72. "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." Drop down to verse 77, one of the purposes of Jesus Christ is to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God with which the day spring from on high has visited us. God was merciful to us in Jesus Christ. Therefore, mercy is consistent with God's free choices. Now, he talks about Pharaoh. And in the book of Exodus, in fact, turn with me back to Exodus chapter 7. We'll close with this morning. Moses had been privy to all of this. He's the prophet before God. Now remember now, Moses is an elderly man. He's in his 80s, maybe 90s. So he had watched the working of God in his life and in the life of Pharaoh. Verse 11, chapter 7. Aaron throws his rod down and becomes a serpent. And Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, and they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. And Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed Moses and Aaron, as the Lord had said, as the Lord had prophesied. Look at verse 22. Here we have the waters turned into blood. Verse 22 says, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. You're going to go, Moses, and stand before Pharaoh, and he ain't going to listen. In fact, he said, he's going to harden his heart, and I'm going to harden his heart. Look at chapter 8. The frogs, plague of the frogs, verse 15. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Then in verse 19, we have the lice, the plague of the lice. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Look, if you would, at verse 30. So when Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses, he removed the swarm of flies from Pharaoh. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. Chapter 9, verse 7. Plague of the livestock dying, verse 7. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Verse 12. Now we have, of course, the boils that break out upon men. And the scripture says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Verse 34, the scripture there records, so Moses went out from the city and spread out his hands to the Lord. The thunder and the hail ceased. The rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servant. And we could read the others, but the others remind us that the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. Paul used Pharaoh because he is writing to an unrighteous and disbelieving Hebrew people. They were unrighteous and unbelieving like Pharaoh. And they had hardened their hearts against the word of God, just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh, like Esau, did not humble himself, but rather he exalted himself. He violated the first commandment, and God removed mercy. Now, Pharaoh had a mom and dad. Pharaoh had brothers and sisters. Didn't matter. He hardened his heart against God. To be true to the text, it is not enough to interpret this passage, these passages in Exodus or what Paul copies here or says here in the book of Romans, saying that God left Pharaoh to his own sin. There was a purpose in God raising Pharaoh up, and that was to show the glory of his name to his people. God Almighty appointed Pharaoh as the most powerful person on earth. He permitted him to be raised up. The word that is used to describe the Hebrew people in the first part of the book of Exodus is that these people were without any might. And the words used to describe Pharaoh is this man was the most powerful man. He was secure in his might. And so God raised him up knowing that his pride would overtake him so that God's name and God's glory would be vindicated. The power was invested in Pharaoh, given to him by an omnipotent God. But when Pharaoh came face to face with God, Pharaoh hardened his heart. I raised you up, Pharaoh, so that my powerless people might know the power of their salvation. The word that Paul uses in Romans 9 is the very same word he uses in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. It is the power of God to salvation. Mercy can be withheld from unrepentant sinners when God permits them to continue to rebel. Now, God did not look around Egypt and find a poor, innocent leader by the name of Pharaoh and bully him. Pharaoh made his own choices. Pharaoh was evil because all men without Christ are evil. Pharaoh didn't say, and neither can we say, that ain't fair. That's what Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture. It is God's perfect justice to leave sinners to their sin if they do not repent. And that's what Paul is saying. He leaves them in their sin. Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher, said this: "Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely." According to this and many other texts of Scripture where a man is addressed as a being having a will, it appears clear enough that men are not saved by compulsion. When a man receives the grace of Christ, he does not receive it against his will. No man shall be pardoned while he abhors the thought of forgiveness. No man shall have joy in the Lord if he says, "I do not wish to rejoice in the Lord." Do not think that anybody has the angels of heaven pushing them into the gates of heaven. They must go there freely, or else they will never go there at all. We are not saved against our will. Nor again, mark you, is our will taken away. For God does not come and convert the intelligent free agent into a machine. When he turns the slave into a child, it is not by plucking him out of the will which he possesses. We are free under grace as we ever were under sin. No, we were even slaves under sin. And when the Son makes us free, we are free indeed, as we were never free before. Don't make the Scripture say something that it's not saying. And so, Shakespeare wrote a play entitled The Merchant of Venice. And in this play, there's a lady by the name of Portia. And the Merchant of Venice was Jewish. And so in one of her soliloquies, in the final act, she says this to the Merchant of Venice. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the heart of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. And earthly power doth then show likest to God's when mercy seasons justice. Therefore, Jew, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, that you are a merciful God. You're good. You're kind. And it is only the sin that easily weighs us down that causes us to think otherwise. Forgive us of our ignorant thoughts about you, and write our thoughts, our hearts, our minds, our wills according to the Word of God. If there's one here this morning that is unsaved, they can be saved this day. Jesus is tenderly calling them home. And so we would pray they would see their need for a Savior, confess and repent of their sin, and fall into the outstretched arms of a loving Savior that desires them to be born again. For believers, Father, we can take assurance in the fact that you are merciful, that you are gracious, that you are patient. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The invitation is simple today, and that is, if you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, heaven is not your home. It is not your goodness that God is impressed with. It is your humility and the fact that you desire to be born again. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. We'll give you a time to step out from where you are this morning, make your way to the front of the church. We can take you to a private prayer room and lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't sit there this morning and think and wish that you are saved. Make sure of that today. So, child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. You know the Lord is Savior. You need to follow the Lord and believe his baptism. You're saved, you follow the Lord and believe his baptism. Maybe the Lord's leading you into the fellowship of this church by a statement of faith or transfer of letter. We encourage you to make that decision today. As a child of God, we all go through, as Jeremiah did, the dark night of the soul. As Moses did. And what did the Lord do? He reminded Moses of his goodness. What number, Brother Mike? 291. If the Lord's spoken, won't you come as we stand and sing?